Our third session this morning will be found in Luke 17. So if you guys want to turn there and keep your thumb on verses 7 through 10, this will be our third and final installment on what it means to be a steward. And so before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. We want to adore you as our Savior, as our King, as our Lord and Master, that as you have given us your word, as we see the commands that are written in Scripture, may we follow them, may we obey them, may we trust them not as a means of attaining a higher state of righteousness, for that is impossible because our righteousness is already sealed in the death of your Son Jesus Christ, in his blood that was shed for our sins, as he paid the ransom for the wages of sin that we incurred against you and has brought reconciliation back to you, and now we are children of you. But may we follow these commands out of a love that we have for you, knowing that as Christ came to earth and set this example for us, that he did all things in a manner of love, as in, with an aspect of love, that while we were still enemies, he died for us. And so we know that you chose us, that you made us alive in Christ because of your love. And so I pray that you would grant us a greater degree of love here this morning, that the words that I have would be accurate and rightly approved by you first and foremost, and that they would be beneficial to the hearing of your people, to the end that you would be praised with every fiber of our being. Amen. Well, let me put a log on my Bible. Not very often you get to hear that, but as we are in our third session on what it means to steward, I feel obligated that I have to remind all of us, and it's not in a matter of that you forgot or that maybe you weren't here, because I'm sure at one point or another you've read all three of these texts that we are going to be going through. And so like Peter in his second epistle, he thought that he was obligated to remind us so that we would be strengthened, so that we would be encouraged, that we would be established in the truth. And how true is it for us that we need constant reminders because we are sinful people. We have finite minds. We do not know everything, and therefore we have a great tendency to forget and to fall into the ways of the world. And so as we chose this topic of stewardship, we see this word found in our Bibles with the Greek word oikonomia, where if you remember that transliterated, oikonomia has the English word or the English sounding of economy. And that as we looked at Luke 19, there was a command for us that as this nobleman went away to receive a kingdom for himself, he told his slaves to engage in business. And to engage in business is the nature of economy. Yet even as we consider what stewardship is, it is a recognition that we are not the owners of what we have, or what God has blessed us with, but that we are managers, we are foremen, we are household slaves of God's possessions. That as we looked in Genesis 1:1, where God created the heavens and the earth, he therefore owns all things, and whatever we have in our material blessings, in our spiritual blessings, within our sphere of friends and family, is indeed a gift from God, and we have been charged to take care of that. But even as we consider what stewardship is, stewardship is our obedient witness to God's sovereignty. That it motivates the follower of Christ to move into actions, doing deeds that manifest his belief in God. That stewardship also acknowledges in practice that we do not have the right of control over ourselves or over our property, but God has that control. And that being a faithful steward also means that we fully acknowledge that we are not our own, but belong to Christ, the Lord, who gave himself for us. And so as we looked at Luke 19, there were three groups of people there that Christ was explaining to the crowds as he was on his way to Jerusalem. That there were the faithful, that both who had earned the 10 minas and the 5 minas, and both had the same response that said, "Master, your mina has made." And the response from the now king was that, "Well done, good and faithful slave." But then there was a second group where there was this faithless slave, because even though he was a slave, he was different from the other two. That his response was, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief." And so, as we looked at it, the slave was afraid of this king because he was a strict man. He was an exacting man, that as he gave out his finances, he was going to be paying attention to every minute detail that was ultimately his as he was asking for the return. And so the slave thought he was safe in playing the neutral ground, where he would just keep the king's mina and just return it to him when he came back. We see the response from the king that he was now going to judge this worthless slave or this wicked slave, because as he was keeping this mina safe, according to his understanding, that as we learned from the first two slaves, that your mina has made, that this worthless or wicked slave actually inhibited the work of the mina. And so the king rebukes him and saying, "Well, if you knew that I take what I do not lay down and I reap what I do not sow, and you didn't want to invest my mina because you thought that you weren't going to get anything in return anyways, and why didn't you give it to somebody else? Because that someone else would have at least earned interest for me when I came back to get it." And so he turns towards the bystanders, which were the crowds that were following Jesus. That these crowds were rebuking Bartimaeus as he was calling out to Christ because he wanted to see, as he was born blind. That they were rebuking him and telling him to shut up. And that even as Jesus went into Jericho and visited with Zacchaeus, that they were grumbling and saying, "Well, there goes Christ again, hanging out and eating with tax collectors and sinners." That even at these bystanders, as Christ would eventually go into Jerusalem triumphant on the foal of a donkey, that they were singing praises. They were saying, "Hosanna to the King of David." But yet we know 5 days later that they shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." And they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so these bystanders thought that they were doing a service to this king. But yet as Christ looks at these bystanders, they were astonished when he said, "Take away that faithless servant's mina and give it to the one who has 10. For the one who has more shall be given, and the one who has not shall be taken away from him." And so there is condemnation, there is judgment on the faithless slave. And then finally we looked at the third slave, which didn't want this man to go and receive a kingdom. They didn't want him to reign over him. And yet when the king came back, he tells these enemies of mine to bring them here and slay them in my presence. And then so often we can view ourselves as being in the neutral ground, where indeed scripture gives no basis for it. You're either faithful or you're an enemy. And so this was a warning that as God has given us possessions for us to manage, for us to look after, for us to glorify him with, that he is going to come back and he is going to require an exacting of what he gave to you. And then as we looked yesterday evening in our second passage, that in 1 Corinthians 4 verses 1 through 5, that it explains to us how we are to steward and what we are to steward. That we are to picture ourselves as under-rowers of Christ. That this word servants in the Greek has this understanding of being a third-level galley slave that was in charge of rowing a ship for its captain. And that as Paul used this term to describe himself, he was saying, well, God appointed me as this under-rower for the benefit of the church, which is the body of Christ. And so we are both servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And these mysteries of God are revealed in Christ. That as we are called to be these under-rowers of Christ, as we are to assist in his calling and choosing of people, that we are first and foremost to go out and proclaim the gospel. But yet as we looked in verse 2, that it is required that one be found faithful. And so we looked at what we are to be faithful over. That we are to be faithful over our personal time. That as we recognize that it is the Holy Spirit who is giving us these desires to read God's word, to hang around with other believers, to come to Bible study, to participate in all these different one another's, that we are to actively pursue that, recognizing that this is a time that God has given us to manage. But not only for ourselves, but we are also to use every opportunity that we get to witness to those who do not know the gospel. That redeeming the time has us understanding that, well, before coming to Christ, we wasted so much time, but now as God has revealed himself to us, as we are now stewards of Christ, as we are now under rowers of Christ, we are to make the most of our time. We are to steward this time faithfully. And not only are we to steward our time, but we are to steward our spiritual gift. That God has given each and every one of us a specific and special and purposeful spiritual gift to help edify each other. And so we are to recognize that not everybody's spiritual gift is the same, but that they vary in form, they vary in service, and they vary in effect. But yet we do know that God is the one that is working out all things for his glory. And so we are to be faithful in our spiritual gift because God has given it for a purpose and they are for his church. But then lastly, we are to be faithful in stewarding our resources. That those who are rich, and I think we can all agree that we are rich to a certain degree compared to those who have less, that we are to use this to gain a foothold into proclaiming the gospel. That as we recognize there are those who will be in need, that we are to supply those needs. That we are to love those who hate us. That we are to share the gospel with those who would slander us and revile us. And what better way to make sure that our conduct is not below reproach, or not above reproach, or is above reproach, and that we would have this opportunity to share the gospel and that the gospel would line up with what we are doing. And so as we kind of looked in Corinthians, the church in Corinth was guilty of judging between one another who was a better steward. That they were elevating themselves one above another. That we looked back in chapter 3 that they were judging Paul and Apollos and Peter and Jesus and saying, well, one is better than the other, but Paul had to correct their ideology. That it doesn't make a difference what man says about how you are to be commended, because we are to look for when Christ comes back, because he is the one that will bring to light the deeds of the darkness and the motives of the heart. And he will also be the one that will be giving us our praise. And so to keep our eyes off of Christ, naturally we will be going towards ourselves and be comparing ourselves towards one another. But we are not to do so because, again, as God has given us each a unique gift, it differs in amount and it differs in the service and it differs in the effect. But what is important is that we be found faithful in using what God has given us. And so now it comes to our third session here, which is in Luke 17. And then so in Luke 17, we are going to be looking at the attitude of stewardship. This is what I've titled this morning's message, the attitude of stewardship. And so let me read these four verses. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and clothe yourself properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? Is he grateful to the slave because he did things which were commanded? In this way, you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. So as we are going to be focusing on Luke 17, it's important to keep in mind that all the way back from chapter 10 through all the way through chapter 19, where our first text was, is that Jesus is bringing these teachings and that he is rebuking the Pharisees. That if you would turn back into Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, when Christ sends out his disciples or his apostles and his 70 disciples to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand, they come back and report what had happened. That they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so Jesus fully acknowledges that, yes, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. But yet he corrects their thinking. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Do not rejoice that demons are subject to you. Do not exalt yourself over what you have been called to do. But you are to rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And so as we look at our passage here in Luke 17, verse 7 is kind of where our first point is found, and I've kind of labeled it unrealistic expectations. And it reads, but which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? That the reason why I chose this passage as a summation of what it means to be a steward of God is that when we are faithful in stewarding our gifts and stewarding our time and stewarding our resources and investing this mina for our King, that sometimes we can get puffed up in our successes. That sometimes we can say that, yeah, I can sit back and recline and take an ease or take a break. And I think we can see this in our culture here today, that lots of times the people that have been in the faith for decades want to sit back and let the younger generation take over. And so I want us to see that this is something that is not presented for us in Scripture. Because as we look at verse 7, this slave that was plowing and tending the sheep was all too quick to come in and recline at his master's table. Where it says, come immediately and sit down. And so this word immediately, as we kind of think of between Luke 10 and Luke 17, that Jesus is always referencing the Pharisees. That the scribes in the Pharisees, even if you look into Matthew 23, do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That they love the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. That in reality, the Pharisees, even though claiming righteousness, were doing nothing of the actions that were required to manifest as righteousness. That as what James 1, 22 to 25 tells us, that if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he immediately forgets what he looks like when he looks in the mirror as to what kind of person he is. But we are to be those who look intently at the perfect law, at the law of freedom, and abide by it. And in doing so, we would be a doer of the word rather than just a hearer of the word. That as we would look in our passage here from Luke 10 to Luke 17, that in Luke 11, 37 to 41, Jesus has a meal with the Pharisee, and the Pharisee asks him to join him. But as the Pharisee was watching that Jesus was not cleansing his hands ceremoniously, that Jesus rebukes him and says, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but the inside you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did he who not made the outside make the inside also?" And so again, as we kind of bring into the context here that this slave who is coming in to dine with his master, that if we are not careful, that we if we exalt ourselves in our successes too readily or too forgetfully or too foolishly, that we might even be caught before Christ and saying, "Well, why aren't you doing what I have been doing? Why aren't you performing these works of righteousness as what these Pharisees were thinking they were doing?" But yet, even as we look further into Luke chapter 12, it says that many of the crowds were gathered together and they were trampling on one another, but Jesus began saying to his disciples, "First, be on guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." That as we think of why Jesus or why Luke has put verses 7 through 9 in the way he did in his book, we need to see first off that when the disciples went off and were faithful with what Christ had given them as their mina, that they came back and they were right away boasting in themselves. That they were saying that the demons were subject to them, but yet Christ was rebuking them and admonishing them that, well, yeah, that is true, but you need to recognize that I gave you this authority, but as for you, you need to keep yourself humble and recognize that first and foremost, your names are recorded in the book of life, that your names are recorded in heaven, that ultimately, it's not whether you judge yourself for your successes, but it depends on me, it depends on Christ, as he is the one that will judge us with full omniscience, with full power, with full omnipresence. But let us look at verses 8 through 10. In 8 through 10 read, "But he will not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and clothe yourself properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink.'" That this is really an unrealistic expectation for some slave to come in and dine with his master before his day's work was done. If it didn't happen in the real world, why should we expect it to happen in the spiritual world? This is what Christ was saying as he was explaining to them this parable. That if it's not happening with sinful men, why would you expect it to happen with a righteous master? But as we see that this master is telling them, "Prepare something for me to eat and clothe yourselves properly," that this Greek verb for clothe yourself properly has the understanding of putting on an apron. That we see this in John chapter 13 when Christ took off his outer garments and tied a towel around his waist and he was serving the disciples by washing their feet. That even we see it in Christ's earthly conduct, that in Philippians chapter 2, Paul admonishes the church that we do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind. Not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but for the interest of others, because this is what Christ did. This was the thinking that Christ had. And so like this slave that only had his interests in his personal belongings or in his personal success, He thought that his work was done. He thought that he could relax and recline with his master. But yet, in response, an earthly master would say, wait a minute, you need to prepare my supper for me. You need to gird yourself with this apron, and you need to serve me. Which in reality, this is what Christ is, in essence, telling all of his disciples, and by extension, all of us. That we don't get the honor and the privilege of taking off this work apron, these coveralls that would protect us, or that would protect our righteous clothes from getting dirty. That we are always to have the aspect of being this third level galley slave, this under rower, this servant of Christ. Because in Luke chapter 12, 35 and 36, Christ tells them, gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that you may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. That rather than expecting to be invited to the supper, that we are to always clothe ourselves with humility and wait for when Christ comes back, that we are to always be ready at the door, and that when we see him, we readily open it up and prepare a table for him. This is what Luke 12 is talking about. That as we seek to serve him, that later on in Luke 22, there arose a dispute among the disciples. And Christ again had to admonish them that, why are you arguing with yourself as to who is the greatest? The Gentiles do this. We are not to do this. But you are to act in this manner, that whoever is to be the greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader like the servant. For who is greater than the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But yet even I among you am the one who serves. And so he is reminding his disciples that I have full authority to sit and recline at the table, but even my work is not finished. That I am waiting for my heavenly Father to exalt me. And so in like manner, your work is not finished until I come and exalt you. Matthew 20 says something very similar, that whoever wants to become great among you shall be your servant, that whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we look at verse 10, and it says, in this way you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. That this word unworthy slaves would be, we are miserable slaves, we are self-abased slaves, we are worthless slaves in comparison to our master. That when the Pharisees would be invited to a banquet, they would readily go and sit at the prominent seats at the table. But to their dismay, when the king would come in, he would say, well, excuse me, sir, but this place has been reserved for someone greater than you. Move down the line. And so this aspect would have brought shame upon them. And so as we look at Luke 14, Jesus reminds us that when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. So that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will receive honor instead of shame in the sight of all who recline at the table with you. For the one who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That even as we are these slaves who are in turn in Luke 12, waiting at the door for our master to come back from the wedding feast, and we want to open the door and prepare a meal for him, that in faithful service to him, verses 37 and 38 tell us, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait upon them. That when we are waiting for Christ to come back, when he will bestow upon us praise, glory, and honor, this illustration works well, that as we are waiting to serve Christ, who will be reclined at the table, when Christ comes back, the reverse is going to happen. And he is going to tell us, you recline at the table, and I am now going to serve you because you have been faithful. You have kept yourself humble and have not exalted yourself above your proper abode, above your proper appointment. And so as we view ourselves as worthless slaves, or as we keep our mindset into a self-abasement, we need to recognize that nothing we can do will ever make God indebted to us. Like this slave that was so ready to come in and dine with his master, he thought that he had worked enough that now his master was indebted to him. But that is not the truth. All that we will receive from God is truly unmerited. And so as we look at the last part of verse 10, we have done only that which we ought to have done. That this word ought is to be indebted to someone in a financial sense, and are therefore obligated to meet certain expectations. That in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, the Apostle John writes for us, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Christ,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked." That in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ left us examples for how we should walk, that he wants us to follow in his footsteps. And so we should be able to say to ourselves, Christ has given me plenty of examples of how he modeled a servant attitude, and that to be a Christian is to follow Christ's example. And of course, and as we think of what we are financially indebted to, we know that this applies to redemption. This applies to our reconciliation. This applies to our atonement that is needed so that we can be brought into fellowship with God. That we will be forever, eternally indebted to Christ because the author of life was put to death for our sakes, as what Acts 3:15 tells us. That the one who is life incarnate paid the penalty for our sins by dying on our behalf and shedding his blood to ransom our souls and to reconcile us back to God. That is Colossians 2:13-14 remind us that you being dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, Christ made you, or God made you alive in Christ. And not only did he make you alive so that you can do all things to glorify him, but that he graciously has forgiven all your transgressions. That not only has he forgiven your transgressions, he has canceled all your debt, which consisted of decrees against you that was hostile to us, and that he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. That we need to be mindful of, that as we view ourselves in this worthless slave mentality, that it is out of love for our Savior. That as we look at John 4:9-11, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Christ. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then finally, as we close with this final section in 1 John 5, 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. It rings very true with verse 10, where we are to say, and this is a command, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. And so we are to continually remind ourselves of this aspect as we have become faithful stewards of God. That as we read his word and obey his commands, that verse 3 in 1 John 5 tells us that this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commands are not burdensome because as we grow in our sanctification and in our maturity and our Christian walk, we more and more get to see how sinful we truly are. And as we get to see how sinful we truly are, we have a greater love for what God has done in Christ on our behalf. That we get to appreciate the love that God has for us with a greater understanding of our sinfulness. And that in turn, our love will be elevated to a higher standard or a higher degree than what it was before. And so I'm hoping that as we have spent these last 2 days with these three sessions of what it means to be a faithful steward, that we would use these principles to guide our godly conscience. That we would always say to ourselves, we are unworthy slaves. Christ, what you have given us, God, what you have given us as faithful stewards, you are working out all things for your glory. That it is, in reality, not ours to begin with. We don't own anything. We are just called to manage what you have given us in the first place. That as you have given us things to manage, we are first and foremost to use our possessions, our assets, our time, our spiritual gifts, for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel, for the purpose of building up the church, for the purpose of assisting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a third level galley slave. And so may this ring true in our minds and in our hearts, and may the Holy Spirit give us conviction upon what it says. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are truly indebted to you that as we just even think about this gift of salvation that you have given us, what can man give to purchase this gift of salvation? What here on earth would you see as valuable more than the value of your faith? More than the value of your Son dying for us. That in reality, there is nothing on this earth that can pay for our salvation, that can ransom this debt that we have incurred upon ourselves. And so as we have been the beneficiaries of your love, that we have been made alive in Christ, that you have given us your Holy Spirit and sealed us in Christ, and he is the one that is sanctifying us, feeding us, maturing us into Christ as we get to read your word, as we get to delight in your word, as we get to meditate on your word day and night. May we continually see ourselves as unworthy, recognizing that what lays in store for us is undefiled, imperishable, and will not fade away. That what we can think of in our minds, that what our eyes can behold, what our ears can hear, what our minds can even imagine, fails to compare for what you have prepared for us. And so we know that the graces you have given us are not because we have earned them, but because you have gifted them to us, that you did it out of your love for us, that it was to the praise of your glory. You are a jealous God, and may we deflect all vain glory or glory robbing from ourselves and ascribe it to you. And I would ask that you would help us in this endeavor so that we can do all things for your glory. Amen.
All right, in our booklet, we've got one more song.